Take out your Bibles, open them as is our regular practice here. It should be a normal experience for you if you go to church that the Bible will be opened and the Bible will be preached. And that is our goal this morning. We're in the Gospel of Luke. For those who it is their first time with us, you find yourself had a wonderful portion of this gospel as we consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning in particular, the forgiveness of our Savior King. I want to read from Luke 23 verses 32 through 38, the particular verses that we will cover this morning. So turn in your Bibles and you can read along with me as I read from Luke 23, 32 through 38. Look at God's word. Now two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, This is the king of the Jews. At some point in your life, you probably had this discussion. If you're a child, you may be having this discussion with your parents on a semi-regular basis. You will come to your parent with a request, and you will say, Mom or Dad, I need this. And more often than not, I'm sure your parent will respond, Well, I think you need to understand the difference between wants and needs. There is a difference, is there not? But we do have real needs. In fact, this morning, if I were to give you a blank sheet of paper and say, what do you need right now? You could come up with quite a list. And when we get needs, receive, they're met, we're pretty excited. We're thrilled. We're full of joy. Why? Because when there is a real, true need, there's a sense of desperation that precedes the fulfillment of that need, and therefore produces satisfaction in our hearts and in our souls. Right now, if I were to give you that sheet of paper, what would you characterize as your greatest need? The Bible makes it clear. Every human being has one greatest need, and that greatest need is forgiveness. Forgiveness. As we were singing the songs this morning, you may have noticed they were centered on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were songs that spoke of our praise, the praise that's really due God for what he's accomplished through his Son. And I wonder, as we were singing words like, I stand amazed, if you this morning really stood amazed. Maybe you find yourself this morning professing Christ, but really lacking love for God, any sense of adoration in your own soul. It may be possible to diagnose this in your own heart as forgetfulness of the glory of forgiveness. If you remember what Jesus said, he spoke in Luke 7:47, speaking about the woman who was caught in great sin, whom Jesus forgave. And he said, "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Forgetfulness of the glory of forgiveness produces little love in the Christian heart and life. As we consider our text this morning, we are going to be reminded once again of the glory of Christ's forgiveness that comes to us through our Savior King. I know it's been some time since we've been in Luke 23. We've had quite a pause for a variety of reasons. And it's a climactic moment, a strange place really for us to have a pause. I almost went back and for the beginning of my sermon just read from chapter 19 and that triumphal entry all the way to this point. But we also have the Lord's Supper and our children's ministry workers are already stressed by me. But we are at this climactic moment this morning, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I recently heard of someone who said they thought it was strange for a Protestant church to hold a Good Friday service. That made me very sad. You could almost say that a Good Friday service, a service talking about the crucifixion, is the most Christian service a church could have. Because without the cross, there is no Christianity. Said another way, the cross is the great moment that explains and reveals who God is. Mankind is desperately lost without the cross, for without it there is no salvation, there's no love, there's no mercy, there's no justice. There's no hope, there's no forgiveness, there's no atonement, there's no justification. Without the cross, we have no Savior. And we have no king. But because through at the cross, we see the very heart of God for mankind at its highest and fullest display. And so we're not going to rush through this account of the crucifixion. We're going to take a few weeks. There's no need to fly through it. It's far better for us just to take each snapshot of the glory of Christ moment by moment. Luke himself seems to stretch all this out. It's quite fascinating. He doesn't go into any depth of gory details, but he focuses on words of Jesus and interactions between Jesus and those near the cross. We've already gone through our first of the four interactions that Luke covers, where Jesus was unable to carry his own cross from weakness, and he was being followed by a crowd of mourners, whether legitimate or not. In either case, he didn't look to them for pity, but instead he pitied them and pointed out through a compassionate warning of their desperate state and their doom if they don't repent of perishing. In each one of these four interactions, we'll see that the story hinges on Jesus' own words. His words will actually give interpretation and explanation to what's happening at that moment. And so we'll be brought in not just to see that Jesus died on the cross, which is true and necessary and good, but we will see what his cross work did, how Jesus accomplished and fulfilled God's ancient plan, and everything that he had spoken as he suffers, dies, and rises. And so, hopefully, with this little primer, you see the cross and its significance, so that maybe it could be said for the next few weeks we'll have continual Good Friday services. And by the grace of God, see the glory of our King in his final moments as he suffered, bled, and died for sinners like you and me. As I said in particular this morning, we will look at the forgiveness, our forgiving Savior King. And we'll see this through his innocent suffering, the ironic mockery, and the royal decree of forgiveness. Let's look at verses 32 and 33 to begin. Let me reread them. Now, two others also who were criminals were being led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. Have you ever felt out of place? I can think of two examples in my life where I felt very out of place. One was when living in California and attending seminary. I would sometimes come up from Southern Orange County, and to go to seminary, we had to wear a suit, a tie. And every once in a while, it wouldn't work out with transit, and I'd have to walk the last 25 minutes to the campus of Grace Community Church. For those who know the campus of Grace Community Church, it's at an intersection of five different gangs, not a nice area of town. As I walked there that last 25 minutes, I more than once thought, today is the end of my life. But by the grace of God, it's not. And I was consistently stopped by police officers asking if I was okay, because I was out of place. As Jesus is led to the cross, Luke reminds us that Jesus is out of place. And yet, as we continue, exactly where he needed to be. Luke highlights the company that Jesus kept on the Via Dolorosa. He was not to be crucified alone. No, there were two others, but they are not like Jesus. It's emphatic in verse 32. We know almost nothing about these men, but we know enough about these men based on their description and their fate. Look at their description in verse 32. Luke says they were criminals. These are bad men, evil workers, transgressors, law breakers. Ones who had, for some reason, by something they had done, earned execution under Roman law. That's why they're being led to be crucified. This was not for the average Joe criminal. And they're led together with Jesus outside the city to the place of execution. This place is known as Golgotha. Luke here calls it the place of the skull. Why, we don't know. Some have wondered whether the landscape itself looked like a skull. What we know from history is this would have been a public, well-traveled place. Why? Because Rome used crucifixion as a means by which it would warn those under Roman rule not to do the same things as the ones being crucified. Therefore, it was always done in a public place, and it was done in such a way so that it was to be a spectacle of suffering. A truly awful experience of humiliation, torture, and excruciating pain. You and I have never seen anything like this. I think that's why there's a fascination to get caught up in the details of the horror of it. And there's many aspects of suffering that can be highlighted. Some that you probably find particularly awful. Everyone has their own things they don't like. I don't know why, but for some reason, multiple commentaries noted on the cross how awful it would have been because of the bugs. Have you ever heard of that? The insects? But think about it for a moment. One with a wounded hands, wounded feet, a back, that's shredded from beating, what would it all have attracted? Bugs, as a person hung there, unable to keep them away. Now, that's a whole rabbit hole. But look at verse 33. It's brief. There's no extra detail. It just says it like it is. There they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. That's it. Jesus in the middle. One criminal on the right. And the other on the left. Why is Jesus there? It's not for his own sins, not for any crime he had committed. He's unlike these men. Don't forget the trials, the kangaroo courts that had no valid accusation. Don't forget the words of Pilate after multiple runs at Jesus. What did he say? I find no guilt in this man. There was no substantiated charge laid against Jesus, but he is there between two criminals. Why? Well, the fulfillment of divine prophecy. Jesus had said, according to Isaiah 53, that wonderful passage of the suffering servant, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. And so it was. Jesus, as he hung there, was not a transgressor, but was there with transgressors. He was not there because he was guilty, but as an innocent one. Even this morning, we heard it read for us in Psalm 22. All that righteous suffering coming to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16 particularly says, dogs surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. As Jesus hangs there, it's not because he's guilty. It's actually because he's innocent. So we have to ask the question, why is the innocent suffering? Why is the innocent suffering? Keep moving. Let's keep going in the text. Verse 34b through 38. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves, and the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now there was also an inscription above him, this is the king of the Jews. There's a word that's repeated three times in three verses in this section. Maybe it caught your eye or ear as I read it. The word is save, save. And it comes each and every time from the lips of those who happily mocked and executed Jesus. Every time it's said, it's done in mockery. First, it comes from the rulers. Look at verse 35. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, his chosen one. As there has been throughout this whole final account of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is so much irony here. Luke uses it over and over as a literary technique to make his point. And the first obvious irony here is that these ones who are mocking Jesus are actually affirming his work. These religious leaders who are hell-bent on killing Jesus affirm clearly what he accomplished in his earthly ministry. What do they say? He saved others. Isn't that true? How often in Jesus' earthly ministry this is what he did, whether disciples on the stormy sea to Galilee or the woman who wouldn't stop bleeding, whether the deranged Gerasene demoniac or Jairus' dead daughter, the outcast leper, blind Bartimaeus or Zacchaeus, that vile tax collector. Jesus saved. Saving, helping, keeping, loving as we sing. Yes, it's actually in Jesus' very name, is it not? You shall name him Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sins. And this just heightens the second bit of irony. One, they're affirming his ministry. But second, they say, you need to save yourself to prove to us that you're the Christ, God's chosen one. Well, that's so particularly ironic because by affirming the first statement, he saves, they've already said that he is the Messiah of God. He has to be. Why? Because when he saved, he did all the works of the Messiah. He proved that he was the exact prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament. He gave sight to the blind. So they say, is he God's chosen one? Of course. He cleansed lepers by touching them and did not become defiled. He raised the dead and did not become unclean. Yes, he's God's chosen one. He's actually God the Son. There's a sad irony then in all this. They actually did affirm his works. They recognized exactly what Jesus did and still rejected him. They could not accept a suffering Messiah that Jesus promised he would be, especially now as he hung on a tree, because Deuteronomy 22 makes it clear, cursed is the man of God who hangs on a tree. And beyond that, they could not accept a Messiah who would not free them politically at the present. Eventually, Jesus would not be the Messiah because he offered a different salvation than they thought they needed. And he was interested in the glory of God, which they were not. There's a great warning in this irony. It's true that you can mentally affirm all that Jesus has done. You can understand the facts of Jesus' life and yet not come to him in repentance and faith, and thereby you can forfeit the salvation that he offers. They put all the evidence together in this moment as they speak, but it wasn't for the purpose of worship and faith. It was for mockery and rejection. May that not be any in here today. But hear this warning. If you continue in unbelief, not submitting your life in totality to Christ, not loving him, but just giving lip service and mental assent, this too will be you one day. It's just a matter of time. You will stop on the outside being okay with Jesus and one day mock him. It's not the rulers, the crowds that would just mock him. It also comes through both the acts and the lips of the soldiers around the cross. Look at the latter part of verse 34. They're there, as it were, rolling dice while Jesus hangs, barely able to breathe. Why? Because they want Jesus' earthly possessions. Roman soldiers were allowed to take the heady belongings of a person who was being crucified, and so here they're casting lots to see who might win and get what. This is quite a switch. Once Jesus was mocked by the royal regalia that Herod put on him, and now he's mocked by his very little clothing that he has being taken away. And so in this mockery, Jesus hung there naked on a cross. Oh, this is a moment of great shame and exposure. The tearing away of the last bit of decency unto open mockery. And yet in all this, God's doing something too, is he not? You notice In your Bible, maybe it's in all caps. They divide my garments among them. Why? Well, once again, this is just fulfilling divine prophecy. Psalm 22:18, the last verse Pierre read for us this morning. And for my clothing, they cast lots. This is exactly how it's supposed to happen. Jesus knew he was going to be mocked this way. He understood he was going to be stripped of his clothing. And still willingly went. But their mockery continues. They offer him sour wine. What was happening in this moment, one commentator I think helpfully said, the sour wine was made from water, egg, and vinegar. Romans did not consider this drink to be intoxicating, but more a woman's drink. Why that matters? The executioners would have given this to an exhausted Jesus, not to dull the pain, but to give him more strength so that his suffering would last longer. There's no mercy here. There's just spite and hatred, cruelty and harshness. And then they move to verbal taunts as well. Notice how similar it is to the rulers, the people. Save yourself. Save yourself. Prove to us who you are by saving yourself. What's the logic behind this? They're essentially looking at Jesus and saying, if you really were a king, this wouldn't be your end. They don't mock Jesus for being a failed Messiah like the rulers. They mock him for being a failed king. They look at him hanging on that cross and they go, no naked, bloodied man, destitute and despised, is truly a king. And yet, their mockery is true, is it not? The final ironic affirmation comes from Rome itself in verse 38. It was standard for criminals to have a sign hung over their head while on the cross, which would actually read out their crime to deter others again from doing the same that they did. Pilate, to the outrage of the Jewish leaders, had hung a sign over Jesus saying, what? This is the King of the Jews. That was Rome's additional testimony to Jesus as he hung on the cross. All attempting to mock Jesus, all simultaneously being true, and all still happening according to prophecy. The best attempts of these men to mock Jesus just fulfill God's plans and purposes. Psalm 22:6-8, again, read for us this morning. There's a reason why we read that text. It says this, but I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They smack their lip, they wag their heads, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Thick irony here, isn't there? All these affirmations of truth from places we wouldn't expect. One commentator, I think, made a really helpful comparison at this point. Sometimes we're shocked when we find out who says certain words because we don't expect certain people to say certain things. Think about this following statement for a moment. I wouldn't offer a cigar or cigarette to anyone I admired or loved, since I would be doing them a bad service. It is universally agreed that non-smokers live longer than smokers and during sickness have more resistance. Seems like a pretty logical statement, doesn't it? Do you know who said it? Adolf Hitler. Truth can come from surprising sources. Here from the lips of those attempting to mock Jesus, they're actually proclaiming the very nature of who he is. But the greatest irony is not the truth they've spoken, but the utter misunderstanding of their mockery, because all the while they're saying, Jesus, you can prove yourself by what? Saving yourself. So we have to ask the question, why doesn't Jesus save himself? Why doesn't he stop the mocking? Why doesn't he put an end to this suffering and this pain? We know he could. But why doesn't he? Why is the innocent one with sinners? Why is the king not saving himself, the Messiah, not intervening? All this is made clear for us. And our third point, his royal decree of forgiveness. Look back at verse 34a. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This week my son tried to break open a rock for me and show me on the inside what he thought to be a diode, right? You know those really cool rocks that on the outside just look totally plain Jane. Geode, thank you, diode. TJ knew what I was talking about for other reasons. Diagnosing my car issues, diodes, there we go. A geode. Geodes are really cool. On the outside, they look plain Jane, ordinary. But you break them in half on the inside, and it's beautiful crystal. Under pressure, what's real, what's true of a geode comes out. When we come to a text like this that we're looking at this morning, it's true because of familiarity that we can almost just nod our heads and go, these are the facts that happened. I pray that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 34 would never be pedestrian in our hearts. Hungry, exhausted, uncovered, scorned, beaten, spat upon, falsely accused, in agony, having to push up on the nail piercing his feet for every breath, he decides to speak. And the mouth, as always, becomes the megaphone of the heart. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. What a profound moment. First, I marvel at what Jesus didn't do. He didn't insult anyone. He didn't despise them. He didn't threaten them. He didn't have a vengeful word in his mouth. No, just like Peter tells us, when being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Friends, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ in this moment is simply astounding. I can get upset when someone unintentionally cuts me off driving 50 kilometers an hour in Mission. But Jesus doesn't have an ounce of vengeance as he's wrongfully executed. As he's mocked. Second, I marvel at what he did, not just what he didn't do. Jesus prays. Jesus prays. Of all things in this moment, he prays. Charles Spurgeon went on to exhort his congregation saying this at this moment. He said, under all distractions of spirit and overwhelmings of heart, great God, help us still to pray. And never from the mercy seat may our footsteps be driven by despair. Our blessed Redeemer persevered in prayer even when the cruel iron rent his tender nerves and blow after blow of the hammer jarred his whole frame with anguish. And this perseverance may be accounted for by the fact that he was so in the habit of prayer that he could not cease from it. When he had acquired a mighty velocity of intercession which forbade him to pause. Our Lord was baptized in the spirit of prayer. He lived in it. It lived in him. It had come to be an element of his nature. Let this be our example. Never under any circumstances, however severe the trial or depressing the difficulty, let us not cease from prayer. We marvel that this is Jesus praying. But third, not just that he prayed, but how he did it. I marvel that he speaks of God as what? Father. Oh, if there was ever a time to doubt the love of God, was it not now? How quick we are to doubt God's fatherly care when we stub a toe. When circumstances at work don't go the way that we want to. When a child is sinning and we find ourselves surprised. When we face resistance or really any affliction in this life, we find ourselves tempted to say, are you even for us? And here Jesus hanging on the cross just entrusts himself to the Father. May we also do this. Fourth, I marvel who he prayed for. He didn't pray for himself. You have to see that. Of all things, of all times to pray for yourself, wouldn't this be it? But what does he do? Well, he prays for others, and not just others, but his enemies, the very people actively sinning against him. His own affliction did not lock him up to be inward focused. No, he remained self-giving, being his very nature. Fifth, I marvel at the heart of Jesus communicated in his words. Notice the words of Jesus are introduced with a contrast. It's the first word of verse 34. But what are these words contrasted with? The action that just took place right before. They crucified him. What a contrast. The following words, after having nails driven through your body and hanging on a tree, the words in response to the shouts of crucify, crucify him, were forgive them. Oh, we see the heart of Christ for sinners, for enemies, for haters of God. How he intercedes for them, how he prays for his enemies. Can you imagine the shock of those guards in that moment? Can we presume? I think it's safe to presume that these guards who were mocking Jesus, had already tortured Jesus, were watching him suffer and die, and had done this before, had never seen a person they crucify cry out in intercession to God for their forgiveness. Oh, this is in fulfillment of Scripture too. Isaiah 53 says not just that he would be numbered with transgressors, but it also says that he would intercede for the transgressors. And this intercession really is remarkable. Just look at it again. Forgive them. Why? For they don't know what they're doing. They're doing this in ignorance. Now, interesting, he still calls for their forgiveness, which means what? They're guilty. Their ignorance has not excused their sin. I think sometimes we like to think that because we have a very low view of sin. We think ignorance can be the ultimate excuse. We play hockey with the boys on Monday. And they used to complain a lot. I don't think they complain as much anymore. Good job, young guys. But in hockey, if you're skating along and your stick goes out and you trip the guy skating beside you, and he falls over, you get a penalty. Now, they used to always plea, but I didn't mean to. And I would always say, but it doesn't matter. Because in hockey, it's an infraction. It doesn't matter if you meant to or not. You trip the other player, tripping is a penalty. Here Jesus says, it doesn't matter if they fully understood the action that they were taking. They still did it. They crucified the Lord of glory. And yet Jesus would look at them and pray and happily offer them forgiveness. And he was able to. And this is what brings our whole text together. Their sins had made them guilty, as does ours. And now a payment must be made for that guilt, which they could not make. But Jesus could and would. Again, Isaiah 53:12, this passage is just all over this text. He doesn't just intercede for transgressors. He wasn't just marked with transgressors. It says, yet he himself bore the sin of many. It is at the cross that we find out why the innocent one would suffer. It is at the cross that we find out why he would not save himself. And his prayer makes it known because he longed for the forgiveness of sinners. And it is only through innocent shed blood that that forgiveness could be achieved. Remember I said the greatest irony of the moment is they don't understand that what they were saying in saying, if you just save yourself, you'll prove to us who you are, was entirely wrong-headed. They hadn't listened to Jesus' own words. In Luke 23, there's a play on words here. He had said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. That was what Jesus said right before telling his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem to suffer, die, and be delivered over. Rise on the third day. The Savior must be delivered over so that through death he could save others unto eternal life. And so, though mocked and tempted to save himself, he would not, because he came to seek and save the lost. And so he hangs there and pleads for the forgiveness of his enemies, not on the basis of anything they had done, but entirely on the basis of his own merit, his righteous life, his innocent death. And he offers pardon, which he alone can do as king. This is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his great mercy and love. We're going to close with a song and remember these words. It says, yes, it says, hear the love in his refrain. Father, please forgive them. He didn't come off the cross so that that prayer could be fulfilled. He will happily, happily pardon sinners. Do you believe that this morning? Christian, do you remember that often? Christ endured this so that you could be set free. One of the telltale ways where we started our sermon this morning to know that you're believing this reality. It's not just something that you have put on the shelf and forgotten of long ago and is dusty and collecting cobwebs, but it's something you marvel at regularly as your love for God is constantly growing. It may ebb and flow, but it constantly grows. But another way, if Jesus is so happy to pardon sinners, and you love that pardoning love, you too will be happy to pardon sinners. So I ask this, are you? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount commanded us to pray for those who disparage us and bless those who curse us. That's exactly what he's doing here. Is that your heart for people who are acting like your enemies? Paul goes on to give commands and model our forgiveness after the forgiveness that we receive in Christ. Would it not be too much of a stretch to say this is the moment that he's thinking of? One of the clearest evidences that you have received the forgiveness of God is that you extend forgiveness like God. To say you love and trust in his forgiveness, but then turn around and live a life of unforgiveness is very wicked. And so the next time someone sins against you, which is going to happen frequently, think of Christ here. See him there hanging on that cursed tree, mocked and despised. And remember his words and glory. And then pray for whoever just sinned against you. Such forgiveness has come to you. Would you extend it to others? While wounded, hurt, scoffed at, there's no hatred in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no desire to get even, but just the active desire for the good of his enemies. So much so that he appeals for their pardon. He wants them not to experience the consequence of their action. And is willing to suffer the debt so that they might be released of it. Oh, next time you're tempted to otherwise, Christian, remember the kindness and love of Jesus. For as we do, it's really his heart that will be seen in us and his glory that will be achieved in our lives, is it not? There's a second major application that we must make here. We're going to weave it in through the Lord's Supper. I don't preach for sermons to be recorded and sent out. I preach for you sitting in front of me. And so the sermon is entirely inadequate for anyone who listens to it and is not here for the Lord's Supper. Deacons, if you could come on up and the music team to lead us up. We're going to take the Lord's Supper at this time and think through the reality of the second application that comes to us from this text. It's really out of order because the reality is, simply put, you cannot extend forgiveness to anyone else unless you've first come to love and receive it for yourself. So I want to think about that. It's our joy regularly to celebrate what Jesus has done at the Lord's Supper. It's a special time that God has given us to look and think and consider. And we pass around two elements that remind us of what Jesus did and what he accomplished and allow us a focused time, I think, really to constrain our hearts and our minds. Disregard everything else, but think for a moment at the body that was given and the blood that was shed and the significance of it and your relationship to God's work in the gospel. Whether you've truly received from Christ. It's time to be received by those who know the forgiveness of God. It's a mockery of Christ to receive it if you don't know the forgiveness of God. So let's think about that. When Jesus makes this statement, as I said, he makes it solely on his own merit. He can offer forgiveness. Why? Because he achieved what's possible for sinners to be forgiven. That is to say, forgiveness always comes because of mercy. It's not behind hoops of works that you need to do so that you might earn your way to God. It is available and free. Because the debt that needed to be paid, Christ paid with his own life. He died for our forgiveness. And you need to reflect on these words of Jesus when you consider forgiveness for yourself. I hope that as we talked about the innocence of Christ and then the mockery of those standing near his cross, that Jesus' words almost surprised you. Because they teach us of the kind of people that Jesus wants to pardon. If he looks out on those who are mocking his very identity and his work, are laughing at him as they execute, murder him, and he looks on sinners like that and says, but I want them released of the debt of their sin. What kind of sinner will he not pardon? So this morning, ask yourself, do you need another to trust in for the forgiveness of your sins? You can find no other sacrifice. There is no other payment that's made that atones for sins. But the Lord Jesus, in his perfect obedient life. And so this morning, I want you to hear the words of Isaiah as he looked at an obstinate people, another group of wretched sinners that knew who God was, that had seen and heard of marvelous things that God had done, and yet were happily living in disobedience to him. Isaiah 55 says this, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy, eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Sounds pretty good. Just on a grocery level. But he's not talking about physical food. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight your soul in richness. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Do you hear that offer? That's the only thing that makes sense of the way that Christ would pray for sinners. And just as he prayed then, so he continues now. Hebrews 7:25 tells us this, therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The reality is we all long for forgiveness. We yearn for atonement. But not everyone in this room may have found it. Sometimes that longing, it can get destroyed over time by pride as guilt hardens the soul and self-justification strengthens the deceitfulness of sin. But at the end of the day, it never actually satisfies the heart. It only masks that need. And the darkness of your life that brings guilt and shame, it will still live and breathe. Until it is crucified with Christ, it always will. But as Isaiah says, look to God, turn from your wicked way. Why? Because he'll abundantly pardon. Brother, sister, if you've come to find refuge for your sins in Jesus' wounds, take now of this bread in remembrance of the body that was given for you, which accomplished the forgiveness of your sins. We'll pass it out and eat it all together after we sing. Matthew 26:26 says, now while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and giving it to the disciples, he said, take, eat, this is my body. Let's take the bread in remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we praise you that you did not spare your own son, but freely gave him. We praise you that this was done in love. Oh, how we see your love in it, being willing to give up your life for sinners, being willing to release us of our guilt, of our sins committed against you. Personal offense wiped away through sinless sacrifice. We praise you that Christ was a wrath-bearing sacrifice so that we fear no judgment, but know that we have an eternal, forever abiding welcome in your presence. Help us believe moment by moment, day by day, in the willingness of your heart to pardon sinners. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we take of the cup, it's a special time to remember that Jesus did shed his blood to cleanse us of our sins, of all our sins. There's nothing else needed for us to be made right with God. That must be our remembrance, not just now, but daily. For when we forget such things, our hearts easily grow distracted and cold. We find other things to be greater needs, and thereby we desire and marvel at other provisions more than the perfect provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We sang a song this Easter, and was thankful we sang it. It captures so well the beautiful truths of the gospel. I would just remind you of some of the lyrics. It says, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The song continues on to say, arise, my soul, arise. These are lyrics that we must preach to ourselves. These are truths that we must remember, for they protect us from guilt and fear, which need not be ours in Christ. They cause us to remember that God is our Father through Jesus' work. We are adopted as sons and daughters, And thereby at every moment, we need not worry that God is frowning at us. But no, rather, because of our high priest Jesus and his shed blood, draw near to the throne of grace. So it goes on to say, with confidence I now draw nigh, with confidence I now draw nigh, and Father, Abba, Father, cry. This is what Christ won when he shed his blood for sinners like us. For those who were deserving of everything he endured on the cross. And for those who were undeserving of his love. And yet he has forgiven. As we remember this, our hearts will remain soft, tender to God's love, and tender with love for others. And so as we remember his work this morning, and we take of his cup that reminds us of the blood he shed for us, we do so in remembrance of him. Which means not just that we remember what he did, but we remember it in such a way that we want to live in a way that makes him known. And so I will read two passages from Peter. And it's my prayer that you remember afresh the preciousness of your redemption in Christ, so as to live for his glory in sacrificial, forgiving love. Peter said this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your futile conduct inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. Friends, praise God that Jesus did not save himself as he hung on the cross. Instead, as J.C. Ryle said, let us see our Lord's love for those who crucified him as one more proof of Christ's infinite love for sinners. As you take the cup, remember his love and commit to live so that all might see and glory in our self-giving God. Reading from Matthew 26, 27 through 29. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Let's drink the cup together. Loving Father, we remember that through your blood we have peace with you. We've been reconciled, we were enemies, and we praise you that you initiated this work. That it's a work of grace that we are dead in our sins. And yet you would look with pity upon sinners, send your Son, and reach out to us so that we could be forgiven in him. We thank you for this, and yet we also know that this peace that you've established, it's not fully experienced until your kingdom. And so we ask that your kingdom would come quickly, that you'd return quickly, you'd establish your rule and your reign from every corner of this earth. And Father, we ask that we would be characterized in our relationships with one another with such peace. And seeing your forgiveness, seeing your reconciliation and seeing your initiative in this, that it would cause us to move towards those who have wronged us, ready to forgive, desiring at all times reconciliation, Lord, that you would protect us from harboring any sin, and that you would help us when there is hardness in our hearts to remember the forgiveness that we've received in Christ, so that the peace that we know today in the church would be the same peace we know forever with you. And that those who would look on us and see a group of sinners would marvel at the peace that exists unto the praise of the glorious work of the Lord Jesus Christ in reconciling sinners to himself. May that be evident in your people. Protect us from anything less. We ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.